2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to begin reading here just to pick up the context of this. I want to begin reading in verse 14. We're going to read down through the end of the chapter, and I think you'll become very self-evident what the topic of our message here this morning is. You'll note the word reconciliation, and then you'll note two conclusions based on the ministry of reconciliation that God has done. So verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul here is arguing, isn't he? He's giving the arguments to the church at Corinth so that those that are in that congregation can have the ammunition to stand against the onslaught of these people, verse 12, that glory in appearance and not in what? Not in heart. And so here were these people within the church. They were gathering influence within the church. In fact, the church, I don't know if saying that it was split is the right term, but there was a faction in this church. They were not all walking in harmony and in unity in relationship to the apostle. And there was conversation going on that was seeking to loose Paul's authority from over that church. And of course, to loose Paul's authority as an apostle was to lose whose authority? The living Christ's authority over that congregation. So Paul is writing to them to give them that ammunition. He says in verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, so that you may have something to answer them, which glory in appearance and not in heart. And so Paul is radically saying to them, he's going to say it later on in this book, that these people are ministers, not of Christ, but of who? But of Satan. And turn over there to 2 Corinthians, go a couple of chapters here. Let's just read that in chapter 11 and verse 12. He says, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory. And they glory in what? Appearance and not in heart. That wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. Why should we not marvel? Because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of what? Of light. Verse 15, therefore, it is no great thing, this isn't a hard thing, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And of course, we know, do we not, today, that there are churches, perhaps even denominations or fellowships that are rife through with these types of people. And what a sad thing it would be to sit in a building that has on the outside church, claiming to be a New Testament church, and yet their pastors there in that church have only changed themselves by appearances to be pastors of the Lord Jesus Christ. But inwardly, they are ravening what? They're ravening wolves. And so that is a real danger, isn't it? It's a danger to have an unregenerate pastor. Okay, and that's no small thing, and it is a deceitful thing. In fact, you remember, do you not, that we're addressing a book written to a church. And even Paul would write to the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts. He says that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come up even among you and scatter the flock. And so we are easily deceived, aren't we? And so here Paul is saying of these people which glory in appearances and not in heart. And Paul says, look, you know, these people are judging my speech. They're judging my dress. They're judging my attire. They're judging how much influences or lack thereof I would have with the world. They're judging how I handle my monies and how I do all these things. All these things are external. And yet Paul says, what really matters is this. I'm preaching the truth as it is in Jesus. And not only that, I'm living it out. I'm living out this cruciform ministry. Christ crucified, the Lord of glory. Christ in me being crucified, the Lord of glory, so that one day I will be with Him where? Forever in glory. Okay. So Paul's not just preaching the gospel, he's living out the gospel, isn't he? And in the image that it takes on is the image of his dear son. Now, Paul had, in his previous life, he had made judgments according to appearances. He calls that judging according to the flesh. Verse 16, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Well, what do you mean by that, after the flesh? He means that he was making judgment according to appearances. So if you look at Christ hanging on a tree, would you have, as it were, scriptural evidence that this man was not the Son of God? Well, the answer to that would be yes, because Moses wrote in the law, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Is he on a tree? So if he really is the Son of God, if he is the Messiah like he claimed that he was, then supposedly God would be under divine obligation to rescue him from the cross. And that's why the Pharisees, knowing this, were mocking him and saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that what? Come down from that tree. And if you'd come down from the tree, then we'd believe you. If he doesn't come down from the tree, by all appearances, he is what of God? He is cursed of God. He's not who he said he was. So here Paul is versed in Mosaic law, understanding that law externally, touching the righteousness in that law, glorying in his self-discipline, glorying in his obediences, glorying in his own righteousness. He reads in that law, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He reads in that law that if any Jew introduces a false god into that nation, they were to be put to death. So Paul took it upon himself to increase his standing before God by persecuting the church. Because they were introducing a new god, weren't they? Or so he thought. And so you say, well, was Paul disturbed when he held the garments of Stephen while Stephen was being stoned? And just think about his skull being split open. Just think about the blood that would be flowing. Just think about him dying right there. You say, was Paul disturbed? He was not disturbed because he believed he was doing the will of who? The will of God. And so he's on the road to Damascus with full intention of persecuting, persuading, even by torture. Persuading, believing Jews to deny that Jesus is Lord, to deny that he is the Messiah. And he goes there and he is struck, isn't he, by the glory of Jesus. And so who are you, Lord? He knew the Shekinah glory. He recognized it. He knew that this was a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. Who are you, Lord? He stopped him in his tracks, didn't he? And the donkey didn't talk to him. Jesus did. And Jesus said, I am Jesus. And at that point, his self-righteousness was shattered. Because if this light and glory is Jesus, then he is resurrected, isn't he? And if he is resurrected, he is not cursed of God. And if he's not cursed of God, then what's happening? That's basically what happened inside the soul of Saul. You know, the Lord can do a lot of things with three words. So the question is then, if he's alive, and he is, then he wasn't cursed, right? But he was on a tree. Then what was cursed? And so Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, we've come to a judgment. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, he didn't die for himself. He died for all men. If one died for all, then all men are what? Then all men are dead. He died a curse, not for himself, but for the sins of the world. Cursed is everyone that is on that tree. And so he dies on behalf of all men. If one died for all, then are all dead. Verse 15, and that he died for all. That is truth, isn't it, brethren? Jews today thinks he's died for himself, that he's not the Son of God in human flesh. Muslims do not believe that he's the Son of God in human flesh. If he's not the Son of God in human flesh, then he died for himself. And if he died for himself, he is accursed. But he did not die for himself, and he did not live for himself. He died for the sin of the world. Verse 15, he died for all. What was the aim of his death? So that we could just merely go to heaven? No, the answer to that is this. That they which live, who are they? Those who believe the truth as it is in Christ. Who have embraced this and that truth has gotten a hold of them. People who live. Those who live should not henceforth, from the point of their life, they should not henceforth live unto themselves. But to who? To the one that died for them and is alive right now. In other words, folks, the point of the gospel is our slavery Before we were saved, we were enslaved to sin and to death. Sin was our master. The choices that we had was not whether to sin or not to sin. We sinned. Our only choice was this: to what degree are we going to sin? We were enslaved to our master. We loved our master. We delighted in our master. We got pleasure in our master. Sin rewarded us in all of these areas. But now, having believed that doctrine, Romans chapter 6 says, which delivered you, we've been made free to voluntarily be a slave for the risen Christ. And so Romans would word it this way, that now we have been freed from the slavery to sin and to death, and now we are slaves to righteousness. You see, brethren, it's not a choice of whether or not you're going to be a slave. It's whose slave are you? And so when you're a slave, you do not live for yourself. Amen? You didn't live for yourself when you were a slave to sin either. You thought you were living for yourself. And now, as a believer, if he did die, not for himself, but for us, then we which believe and have his life in us are under divine obligation not to live for ourselves, not to please ourselves. And that's exactly what he says in chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted, or that we may be pleasing to who? To him. And we're going to stand before our master. And we're going to give an account of the deeds that we have done in our body, whether they be good or bad. And this same one who now is our master said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I tell you? That's not how a relationship between a master and a slave is, right? A relationship between a master and a slave is this. If the master says jump, you what? You jump. If you're doing something else, when he asks you to do something, you don't say to him, excuse me, I'm doing something else. You say what? You say yes. Why do you say, Lord, Lord, but in your heart you won't do anything that he says that interferes with what you want to do with your life? It's incongruent to say that. So he challenges Israel when he was in his earthly ministry in that way. And he challenges us, doesn't he? So we're going to stand before him, and hopefully our lives, that we voluntarily or submit unto him so that we may please him. Oh, how I want to please him. Don't you want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful slave? That's the word. Don't you want to hear that? And so we don't live for ourselves, but we live for him. And the reason for that, verse 17, is because people who live, what do you mean by that? Well, these are people that are in Christ. We are a new creation. The old things, they're in Adam. Those things that were there prior to our rebirth are passed away. Behold, think about this. Everything is now what? Everything is new. Why is it new? Because of what God has done in us. And that brings us to our message this morning. Well, what did he do? What did God do for us? Well, I want you to note the emphasis of these verses. Look at verse 18. And all things are of God, who has, what's the verb? Reconciled. I've got that bracketed. who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of what? I've got that bracketed. Look in verse 18. Well, Paul, what do you mean by ministry of reconciliation? Well, I mean this, that God was in Christ, what? Reconciling. I've got that bracketed. The world unto himself, not imputing. That's going to become very important for us to understand verse 21. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of what? I've got that bracketed. So that's four times this verb is used, this root word is used in two verses. Then he says in verse 20, now then, this is a result of being given the ministry of reconciliation and the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us. We pray you in God's stead, be ye, there's your fifth time this is used, be reconciled to God. So he's going to tell them, he's going to tell the church as a whole, be what? Be reconciled to God. And he's going to tell them a second thing that we're not going to talk about this morning, and that's in chapter 6 and verse 1. And so you'll see the second word there, we then. Okay, you see verse 20 of chapter 5, now then, we are ambassadors to Christ. So be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1, we then, as workers together with him, beseech you also not only to be reconciled with God, but not to receive the grace of God in what? In vain. And we'll look and see what that means. He's saying this to the church as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not just saying it to the church. The risen Jesus is saying this to the church, and he's saying it to us. I could say to us today, thus saith the Lord, be ye reconciled to God. And that would be absolutely justifiable because that is what the text says. And by the way, brethren, it is a command. To not obey it is sin. It's a command. And so we want to look this morning on this truth, God reconciling the world. Now, brethren, reconciliation is the foundation of our life. When we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about a situation. Now, follow this definition very carefully. Of bringing men, when I say men, I mean men and women, to bringing men back into a right relationship with God. It is the bringing of men back into right relationship of God. What is our relationship to God? Do men entering into this world have a relationship to God? The answer to that is what? Yes, they do. To say, you know, you need to accept Christ, have a personal relationship to God. Well, we understand what you mean, but we don't want to communicate this, that men coming into the world have no relationship to God at all. They do. And their relationship exists like this. All men are the offender. We are the offender, the offense, the enemy. To who? To God. Who's God? He is the offended one. He is the one who has been wronged. Now, Don't turn off right now, because I'm telling you, a huge portion of the professing Church of Christ today do not understand this. They think that they do a few things wrong, but basically God is in right relationship with them. So if you would ask them, are you in right relationship to God? They would check their feelings and say, I feel absolutely good about God, and so therefore God feels absolutely good about me. That nothing further from the truth could be. A man or a woman's position before God is one of offender. Not only did he offend in Adam, he is offensive today. He walks in offense to God. He exists as an offense to God. And God is the one that is offended. God is the one that has been wronged. God is the one that we need to come to get things right. God does not come to us to get things right. We are the ones that have what? We have wronged Him. Now here's the problem. Men and women don't go to God to get things right. So when we're talking about reconciliation, we're talking about bringing men and women, boys and girls, back into a relationship of peace with God. Right now, in our lost state in Adam, there is no peace. And if you tell that to a lost and dying world, they're going to argue with you about this. Because they really believe that God, if there is one out there, is favorably disposed to them. So they love this message. God loves me. And when they hear that message, what they do in their spirit, in their minds, they take that phrase and twist it to mean, God is for me and favorable to me. Now let me just say this. It is not true that with lost people, God only loves them. The Bible also says that God hates the sinner. Now, when's the last time you heard that on a somewhere? How do you think the world today would respond if you said that to them? I would dare say there would be a reaction to that. An angry reaction. Maybe even a mob type reaction. They call that type of preaching of wrath, God's wrath and judgment, they call that old-fashioned, out-of-date, insensitive, psychologically perverting people. And usually what they'll do is they'll try to shame you, because we've had several decades of redefining the word fundamental or fundamentalist. They'll say, well, you're just a fundamentalist. God both hates and loves the sinner. How did God love the sinner? He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that they might be saved. God is not favorably disposed to lost people. Proverbs says that God is angry with the wicked every day. That means, brethren, if we could word it this way and really a finite understanding, is that every day the soul of God has to deal with the anger of God about sinful people. And when you realize that, you just collapse in your chair almost with a tear in your eye and thank God for His infinite patience. Right? Because when you get angry, you just fire off the cuff. God is angry with the wicked every day, and Proverbs says that even the plowing of the wicked is sinful. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? So, if I was to ask you this question, how much sin is in the world today? It is without measure, isn't it? From our perspective. God is the offended one. And brethren, when we're talking about reconciliation, we're not talking about God being reconciled to man. We're talking about man being reconciled to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to anybody. He hasn't offended anybody, has he? He hasn't wronged you in any way at all. He has dealt with you and I less than what our sins deserve. The problem is your God's too small if you think you're the large one and He's the small one. Man is the one that rebelled against God and His law. You think back to Genesis, that in Adam all sinned and fell short of the glory of God. Can you imagine any more good than God could have done in that original creation? It was all good, wasn't it? It was very good. Every tree, every smell, everything to your sight, every feeling that Adam and Eve would have felt in that Garden of Eden, everything about them was good. The trees were good. They were pleasurable to the eyes. No offense, no nothing, nothing that could cause you any disturbance. And God said, I put you in this garden to worship and serve me, to serve in this, as it were, this temple that I have created in which you and I will walk together to serve and to guard it. And you see, there's only one law. You can't eat of this one tree. That's it. Just one. All the other trees were what? You could eat it. You could gorge yourself on oranges if that's what you wanted. My wife would have not been there. She could have gorged herself on apples if that's what you want. You say, yeah, but the apple, that was, you don't know what the fruit was. You've been watching cartoons. And even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good to the sight. The blossoms smelled good. It looked good. It was just good. Everything was good. One rule. Satan comes and enters into that garden. Now, that should not have been. Adam was supposed to guard it. He comes right into the temple of God, as it were, the place where God met man. He comes right into that, inhabits the form of that serpent. He tempts Adam and Eve together. Eve was deceived. Adam was sinned willfully. And they violate the one thing, the very one thing. Adam had a totally free will. And he chose. Now think about this. He chose. I gotta have the one thing God won't let me have. And don't be so hard on Adam, because you and I get exposed to the very same thing. And when they partook of that, they were ashamed. And when the word of God came around, they fled. Now, brethren, let me ask you. What did God do to offend them? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Then why do people act like God is the one that's got to come to them and bow his knee to them and say, please forgive me for not doing in your life what you think I ought to do? We are arrogant, aren't we? And at that point, when that law was broken, God was angry at the wicked every day, and he hated the sinners, and he loved them at the same time, and he showed them through a picture the death of his coming son. God, through Christ, verse 18, brought us back into a relationship of peace to himself. How? By Jesus Christ. That's why he was accursed. His being cursed was on our behalf, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied, so that a man believing the gospel of Christ could be brought into a right relationship with God again. There was no provision. You break this law, you partake of this tree, you will what? Die. That was it. Not that you get four spankings with a stick and then you're free. You die. Physically, spiritually. God was in Christ doing this. Verse 18, he reconciled us to himself by his Son, and he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what do you mean, Paul, when you're talking about the ministry of reconciliation? I mean this. This is what was happening on the cross, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to who? Himself. How did he do that? By not imputing their trespasses unto them, but laying them on his dear Son. Can there be any more act of mercy and love than that? And brethren, I want to remind you of this. When you read these passages, what you find is this. Man is not taking the initiative to do this. The offended one is taking the initiative to do this. I mean, folks, he's got all the rights on his side, right? Could he slay us and be justified? Yes. Could he burn up the world right now and would it be justified? Would his righteousness be exalted? The answer to that is what? Yes. Is he offended? Is he angry? Is he boiling? Is he upset? He's the offended one. And yet the offended one took the initiative to bring us back to himself when we refused to do so. There is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. He did that. Right? He's the one that has propitiated, satisfied his wrath through the death of his son. He's the one that's done. And that's what he was doing through Christ. And so in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, we won't turn there, but basically he says this, that it is the death of Christ that reconciled us to God. That's what was happening on that tree. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, I love this passage. It says that in that same death, not only did he reconcile us to God, but he brought Jew and Gentile together. And he removed the offense between the Jew and the Gentile. That is the law, that Mosaic law. He slew that law at the death of his son. So that all the world could be reached. He didn't just die for the sins of the Jew, right? He died for the sins of the whole world. And in Colossians chapter 1, it says this. Are you ready for this? Not only did God reconcile us to God, it says that he reconciled all things, whether they be in earth or whether they be in heaven, through the death of Christ. What do you think about that? Because God has committed this word. Look at verse 18. He has committed to us. That is, in context, I believe, the apostles and that apostolic company, namely here Paul. He has given to Paul the ministry of what? Reconciliation. The word ministry there means to serve something to people. The act of service. He is to take this truth of the reality of reconciliation, God not imputing our sins unto us, but laying them on His Son, so that His wrath has been satisfied, so that the way is now clear between us and God. God has laid down His arms against you and stretched out His arms to you and say, come to me. Isn't that a blessing? He's given to them the service to take that truth of reconciliation and to serve it to other people. Not only that, verse 19, he has not only given to the apostles and that apostolic company the service of reconciliation, he has committed unto us the very word of reconciliation. That is the gospel. So Paul has both the word about reconciliation and the revelation concerning revelation. And now having that word and understanding, he is to go and serve that out in the world as his apostolic designee, the sent one. And so as having the word of reconciliation and as having the service of reconciliation, now you understand verse 20. Now then, since I have the word of reconciliation and I have the ministry of reconciliation, we are what for Christ? We are ambassadors for Christ. And folks, I want to remind you, an ambassador doesn't get to say what he wants to say. He entirely and completely represents another. So this is if God, verse 20, did beseech you, did plead with you by us, by the preaching of Jesus Christ and the death on the cross and that reconciliation that occurred on that cross by God imputing to the Son of God our sins and Him dying because of that and being raised from the dead. I am His ambassador, and when I give that to people, when Paul says, when I give that to people, I am giving it to people as an ambassador for Christ. What do you mean, Paul? Well, it's as if God was here. And did beseech you. But God's not there in human flesh, but He is there through who? Through Paul. Through that apostolic company, and to us by the Word of God. So that what Paul is giving them is what God is giving them. Amen? And then he says to them, here's the command, be reconciled to God. Church, be reconciled to God. It isn't like you see with your temporal eyes. It isn't like you understand with your fleshly imaginations. This is the word of truth, and this is the word of reconciliation, and this is the gospel by which a man can come to a reconciled God, and God will receive him through Jesus Christ, and he can now not have a truce with God, he can have peace with God. And Christian, God is at peace with you. And you should be at peace with him. His hostilities have been laid aside, and your hostilities have been laid aside. Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? Be ye reconciled to God. Verse 21, He made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, he's not saying Christ became a sinner. But he is saying this, and we know this from verse 19, that God imputed our sins. He credited to Jesus our sins. And he treated his Son as if it were who? Us. And it pleased God to do this. God was in Christ doing this. Now, folks, by implication, God has committed to the church the word of reconciliation. We have no apostles today. We have apostolic writings. Amen? God has committed to the church the service of reconciliation. This is why we exist. We exist to give to men and women the right truth, though offended they will be. The right truth about what happened at the cross of Christ. That it wasn't by appearances. Something was going on. God was being reconciled. Propitiation was occurring. And it is our business to serve the word of reconciliation to people. And you know what the church isn't doing today? But we're too busy infighting. to be concerned about great truths like reconciliation. And there's some things you have to fight inwardly. There's some things you don't have to fight inwardly. Be reconciled to God. That is God's word to us today. I want to ask this question. Why did Paul say that to a church? I mean, I thought they were already what? Why is he saying to that Corinthian church, be reconciled to God? Well, there's about three or four answers to that. Let me just give you one. There were those within the church that were not saved. Isn't that amazing? Satan plants his tares, doesn't he? And Paul's commanding them, the very ones that were trying to unloose Paul's authority. Paul's established his authority. We have that authority in the written word, and we're saying to you, be reconciled to God. You know you're not reconciled to God because you still have animosity against God and His commandments. That's not just, you know, you're working with it and you really love Christ and you really want to obey Him. That's your settled disposition. Because, look down in chapter 6, verse 2. For he says, I have heard you in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation I succored thee. Behold. Folks, what kind of season are we living in? Now is the what kind of time? Now is the day of what? That's the season we're in right now. So when is the right time to be saved? Now. Now. Now's the time for you to believe. Now's the time for you to lay down your arms. Now's the time for you to embrace Christ by faith. Believe the word. Desire to be saved from who you are. Now. Because one day, the door will be shut. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Today is the acceptable time to be reconciled. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. Because one day the door will be shut. And parents, I want to exhort you with your children. There is a right response to our children. We don't want them to make a profession of faith just for us, right? We want it to be sincere and genuine. But I also want to say this. There is an urgency about this. And you'll see that. Look in verse 20 of chapter 5 and we'll conclude. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God did what? Beseech you. So Paul says, we pray you. God's pleading with you because he knows there's coming a day when the door will be shut and the wrath of God will be poured out on this earth unmixed. Right? God's done everything that is needed to do for you to come to Him. Today's the day. And as I heard one man preach, I think the Church of Christ has forgotten how to plead for people to be saved. Right? Do you realize that your friends are going to die in their sins? When? You don't know. I don't even know when I'm going to die. It may be that they need to see a tear instead of you just fussing at them. I'll never forget my former pastor years and years ago. He's still my pastor now, but don't have as much contact with him as I should. I remember going out with him on visitation one night. He always said he loved to go out of visitation with me, soul winning. And I guess it's because we just work well together. I knew my place and he knew his, and I was able to kind of, if the conversation ever got stagnant, sometimes the Lord would give me the right verse to kind of bring it online, and I wouldn't let the conversation get diverted into other things. And sometimes I had to do a lot of things with kids and children and wives and all kinds of stuff so that that gospel presentation could be given without distraction. Sometimes I had to tell him, turn off that TV. He wouldn't say that because then they'd get mad at him. I would say it because they could get mad at me because I was just the flunky. I'll never forget one time he was giving the gospel to this person, and he doesn't do this all the time, but I'll never forget, he's a man who really loves the Lord, and he loves souls. Oh, he loves souls. We are differently gifted, but he loves people. And he was sitting on, you know, the recliner that, you know, the man chair in the house. Today it might be the woman chair, but anyway, the chair. And he was sitting across from that person, and he was pleading with them after giving them the gospel to be saved. And they were giving little excuses and kind of hem-hawing. And all of a sudden I heard his voice quiver, and he fell on his knees before them. And he begged them to get saved. And to be honest with you, I was kind of embarrassed about the whole situation. I shouldn't have been, but I was, being a young believer and seeing my pastor humble himself like that. He pled with this person to be saved. I don't know how many, it seemed like a long time. It's probably just 3 or 4 minutes. They didn't get saved. But I saw an example of God pleading with someone through a believer. That's how serious this is. So if you're here today and you are lost in your sins, my exhortation to you is this. God has done everything He needs to do. Be reconciled to God. How are you reconciled to God? Through faith. Believing the record that God has given of His Son and turning from sin and your wrong thinking and embracing Him as your Lord and Savior. That's it. And He'll give you new life.